Good morning. I'm tempted in my French-Canadian to offer something in French, but I don't dare, because unfortunately, most of the French that I learned growing up in Northern Canada probably isn't appropriate for a holiness institution. And so I'm going to refrain from sharing with you the little French that I still remember, which unfortunately speaks to the condition of my sanctification, I guess, and in terms of where I am. I think, as most of you are aware, and I trust that you have been praying daily for the Presidential Search Committee. I've been advised that the Search Committee may well be in the final stages of vetting candidates and selecting the one that they will then be recommending to the Board of Trustees for their consideration. And as always, we want to continue to be praying very diligently that God will give wisdom to our Search Committee, and then God will give real wisdom and discernment to our board as they select the one that God has called to lead the institution into the future. And so again, as I've done before, I'm going to ask Dr. Bill Arnold if he would stand, and also the Reverend Tammy Cessna, if she would stand. I don't think Dr. Sue Russell is with us today, but we won't hold that against her. We know she's praying somewhere diligently on behalf of the institution. But would you just reach out a hand toward them, and once more, let's just pray for God's unusual anointing. Father, we are so thankful that you raise up leaders in the right time, in the right place, fully equipped and prepared by you for the work that you call them to. And as the search committee continues this process, as it narrows in on the ones that they discern, you are calling, or perhaps calling, to Asbury Theological Seminary, we pray for these two who are there representing the full committee, that you would give them a special anointing of discernment, a special anointing of wisdom. We ask that the gentle voice of the Holy Spirit would be speaking deeply and clearly, that they might be your instruments to help us discern that one that you have prepared from the foundation of time to lead this institution into the future. So we're confident that faithful are you who call, who also will provide. And we're thankful for the diligent work of this committee, for the many, many hours that they've spent, for their dedication to seeking your face and understanding your purposes in leading the institution. So bless them, Lord, strengthen them, and we look forward with great anticipation to how your perfect will be revealed through them to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. We have been looking at Philippians chapter 2 as kind of a foundation for how we as Wesleyans think about what it means to be disciples and followers of Christ. And we've been kind of emphasizing some of the things, at least from my perspective. Others may have different perspectives, but since I have the pulpit, I'm going to give you my perspectives about what I think makes a Wesleyan a Wesleyan. In the fall semester, we looked at four things. Fundamentally, we are a called community, and that leads our mission statement. We are a community called. So what does that mean? What are we called to, and what are we called for, in terms of that which God has brought us to this place and into this particular movement? And we're a called community. We're called to be a learning community. That's why you've come to seminary. That's why those of us who teach here and serve here have come, because we believe that one of the highest callings is to emulate the primary ministry of Jesus during his life among us, that he was known as rabbi. He was called to teach. Often his teaching had to be corrective in nature, as we know. One of the phrases that's repeated so often in the Gospels is, you've heard it said, but let me clear things up for you. And so we're living in a day when that's even more critical, where so many people are confused about what it is that are the essentials of faith. And so this concept of theological doctrinal integrity, of faithfulness to the essentials of the Christian faith, have become one of the watchwords of the Wesleyan movement, almost from day one. As a matter of fact, John Wesley's emissary here to the United States, Francis Asbury, was known for his emphasis on the training and equipping of clergy. And he felt that that broad learning was really important. They needed to know the scriptures, they needed to know what and why they believed, but they also needed to know the context of the culture within which the essentials of the faith would be communicated. And so it's said that in addition to his Bible, he also carried some of the great learning books of the culture in his saddlebags and left them with the various itinerant preachers that he was equipping. As a matter of fact, we have been privileged here just a few miles outside of town, as I mentioned to you, just on the Kentucky River banks, to be the beneficiaries historically in terms of Francis Asbury's commitment to education, where he built and founded Bethel Academy as a means for equipping the laity as well as others who would be serving the kingdom with the understandings of the essentials of faith and how those essentials basically gets translated into and also then provide a significant influence on culture. So we're a called community. We're called to be a learning community. We're also called to be a loving community. One of the things that distinguished the Wesleyan theological emphasis, particularly coming out of multiple decades, perhaps centuries, we could say, of an emphasis on law, which basically said that holiness and righteousness was what you did to keep the law of God. But Wesley began to understand more deeply as he himself was strangely warmed. By the way, somebody just gave me a coffee cup recently that on it says, "I love my coffee strangely warmed." And there's a picture of a sketch of John Wesley on it. But what warmed his heart was the fact that what he knew in terms of the law of the kingdom had now translated into the love of the kingdom, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so for Wesleyans, there was this emphasis on rediscovering more deeply the God who loved us. And the more we became aware of him and fell in love with him, the more his love then took up residence in our heart. And we then began to love that which God loves. And God loves all of creation. We need to understand that, and as we get into the teaching today, we'll talk a little bit more about Psalm 96 as to how much of creation is celebrated as being beneficiaries of God's love. And that ultimately then, he loved the world, those of us who occupy it as keepers and stewards of creation, to the depth that he was willing to send his son. And so we are called first to love God and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Paul captured that in 1 Corinthians 13. As you look through, well, what does that mean? What is the agapeo nature of this love, which is something beyond just the human spirit or the human heart to grasp, because it has to be informed and it has to be something circumcised by the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. And we love then, and we are empowered to seek to love others as Christ loved us. And we're willing then, because of that, and that's the third aspect of our community call, to be a serving community. A willingness to give up our rights, privileges, opportunities, and needs for the ultimate good of the kingdom and for the ultimate sake of those that we have been called to call into the kingdom. And then the fourth dimension of this is that we have been called as a community to be a uniting community. The truth here is that this call on our lives individually is too demanding, too big, too overwhelming for us to think we can pull it off by ourselves, that we've got to be a community together, a community in unity that essentially mutually supports, giving and receiving from each other, is mutually submitted to each other so that the kingdom moves forward. Jesus emphasized this early on in his sending out, where he knew that the apostles, the disciples, needed to be sent out two by two, that they weren't going to make it on their own. They needed that partnership. And that shouldn't surprise us, because the image of God, the Imago Dei, we have a Trinitarian God, that the Godhead exists in unity, in collection of individual emphases within the Godhead. And so we too have been made to be in community, to be in connection and in fellowship with one another. And so each of those four we kind of emphasized during the fall semester. And as I mentioned to the new students, if you're having trouble sleeping at night because of having looked at your syllabus and thought, oh my goodness, how are we going to do all of that? Go ahead and call up those videos, and I'm sure they'll be of assistance to you in that process. But seriously, that's what it means to be a community called. We're called to be a learning community. We're called to be a loving community. We're called to be a serving community. And we're called to be a uniting community, working together hand in hand for the ultimate kingdom. The fourth aspect for me is that Wesleyans have rediscovered, and since Wesley's day, we have rediscovered the power of being a worshiping community, of gathering together to sing praises to God, to understand Him, to confess our confidence in Him, and to confess the fact that we believe that truly, as Philippians 2 suggests, there is coming a day, and we'd better rehearse it here, when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so essentially, one of the interesting things for me as a preacher and teacher and a writer is realizing that everything I'm doing here will be unnecessary in heaven. That there won't be any preaching, and there won't be any teaching, and there won't be any writing, because it's all been said, it's all been taught, and it's all been written. So the only people that have a continuing job responsibility in heaven are those that sing, worshipers. And that the nature of heaven, as you look at the book of Revelation, the singing is, again, a reminding and an exaltation of what we learned, what we taught, what we preached, what we experienced in terms of understandings about God, but they're now expressed in very different ways. And so Wesleyans kind of rediscovered this whole idea that preaching was good, and the Wesleyan movement really kind of enlivened preaching in new ways, of course, in terms of robust proclamation. But what the Wesleyan movement also did was to move worship from kind of a stale, repetitive approach to a robust collection of the voices of many waters. One of the most interesting phrases of worship in Revelation for me is that it's the sound of many waters. Wow. You know, I grew up in Canada. We visited Niagara Falls often as I was growing up. You haven't heard anything until you've taken the Maid of the Mist boat up to being just under the falls and heard the roar, the sound of many waters. And so that one of the things that Wesley really believed in, and it's difficult, I haven't yet found, and if you found it, I certainly would like the reference, but a lot of things are attributed to John Wesley. I'm not sure he actually said, and this may be one of them, but this is attributed to him. And it said basically in a conversation he was having with his brother Charles that any theology that cannot be sung should not be preached. That was his emphasis. Now, whether or not that is something he actually said, it can be inferred then from what followed in the Wesleyan revival and renewal movements that singing theology became a primary means for communicating that. I found this write-up on Charles Wesley. It says, the younger brother of John, he's often overlooked as a significant means of poetic proclamation. I love that phrase. That both informed and inspired the people called Methodists. It is estimated that Charles Wesley's poems and hymns number around 9,000, as the singing of hymns was a major distinctive to the early Methodist movement of the 18th century. In fact, this writer says, it is widely believed that Charles' hymns surpassed John's sermons in popularizing Methodist doctrine, life, and mission. For this reason, Methodist hymnody has been regarded as a primary source of practical divinity, a shared way of life that was an expression of the gospel through love for God and love for neighbor, particularly with the poor as proclaimed by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And given the limited literacy, and what was happening with the gospel movement was that more and more people who maybe went to church but were not necessarily inspired or motivated by church, became attracted to the preaching in the marketplaces and to the music. And so, because many of those folk were not as literate, they were not as well informed, the development that Charles took on in these 9,000 expressions was designed to help people learn complex systematic theology. And so much of the music of that particular day was designed for that purpose. And as you know, there's something about music. Have you ever gotten, you know, how do I admit this, a beer commercial stuck in your head, and you're thinking, as a holiness person, I shouldn't be having that, but it just will not go away. It's there. And there's something about music that gets into the human psyche, the very nature of our humanity. And it shouldn't surprise us when we look at the book of Revelation, where we discover that the majority of what we're going to be doing is praise and worship in heaven. And so this idea that music became a primary means for instruction, a primary means for celebration, a primary means for anchoring systematic discipleship in the least, the left, and the lost, which is where the gospel was moving under the Wesleyan movement, should be something that has been characteristic of our Wesleyan movement ever since. Nobody sings, in my opinion, like Wesleyans. You get them together, particularly in the Salvation Army, where I've had the privilege of serving and doing a lot of equipping and training. You get a bunch of Salvationists together, and they're going to blow the roof off the place in terms of, and they're going to jump up, and they're going to start clapping, and they're going to, you know, shake their tambourines and do things that celebrate the joy of the Lord. And that's been the characteristic. So the revelation of heaven as portrayed in the book of Revelation basically emphasizes the importance of singing. I had very little appreciation for the hymns of the church. I've shared with you that the couple that took me in off the streets, Jim and Marion Pointer, were primarily song evangelists. They spent their summers kind of traveling from camp meeting to camp meeting to camp meeting, singing, leading worship, and that kind of thing. During the year then, they were assigned to very small churches that essentially they tried to bring music in. And for us street kids that they took into their home, there were two families. There were the Geyertsons and the Parachins. We didn't have a lot of an appreciation for some of the more popular music of the day. You know, the congregation would start singing things like, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the blissful shore. And in the back row, I'm embarrassed to say, the pastor might hear, wee, wee, because we didn't realize just how deeply we were sinking in sin. We would sing often the song, Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying, and we would have our own version of that in the back row, where we would sing, Rescue the Perichins, Care for the Geyertsins, not realizing at the time how much rescuing we needed, how much care we deeply longed for in our lives. The one that often got Jim a little miffed with us, and he would actually stop and correct us on occasion, was that wonderful Christian song, I'll Fly Away. Some glad morning, when this life is o'er, I'll fly away. And you guessed it, the Parachins and the Geyertsins sat in the back row, and as we sang, I'll fly away, you know, little did we realize that this life was preparing us for the next life, and that the gospel would make it possible for us to graduate from whatever difficulties and challenges and limitations we had in this life, to graduate to an eternal life that would be done in the presence of the Lord. And so rather than flapping my wings, now when I hear I'll fly away, a tear rolls down my face. because I know the truth that those who love Jesus and who are the redeemed of the Lord will leave this life and will be with Him forever. And so the historic hymns, scripture songs, and many of the contemporary praise and worship songs began to fuel my readiness, because I wasn't a particularly bright student. I flunked out of high school, as I've shared. I don't have a high school diploma to this day. And so grasping deep understandings and thoughts was kind of not on my, radar. I was enamored with songs like "You Ain't Nothing But a Hound Dog," so as I began to travel with Jim and Marion in the summers, because they didn't dare leave me at home by myself, and they led these songs in these camp meetings, I moved from this idea of, well, isn't this silly? And what is the relevance here? To listening and watching those who took those songs seriously, and who, because of that singing, found a depth of relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that I had not even imagined possible. And some of those old hymns, which were often in Old English and had tunes like the one we sang today, which were quite unfamiliar, suddenly became the major means for this not-so-bright kid, who didn't understand theory, theology, and philosophy very well, to begin to find embedding deep in me the truths that would sustain my life for now and would basically catapult my life for then into the future. So I developed a deep appreciation, and particularly as I've been soaking in this canonic hymn in Philippians 2, and this last few verses, beginning with verse 9, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And while I have developed a deep love for systematic theology and the disciplines of study and understanding, today, those hymns, those gospel songs, those choruses become some of the most intimate means by which I touch not just the head knowledge of who God is, but the heart awareness of how much He cares, how much He loves, how much He desires for me to rise above myself so that I might worship Him, as it says in Psalm 96, verse 9, to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 is a bit of a sobering scripture relative to worship. It says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." And then here's the phrase, "For our God is a consuming fire." And so one of the things that I've developed over the years is a deeper appreciation for music that's meaty, that has content. And I had a good friend of mine who was older than myself, and obviously was trying to understand contemporary Christian worship. But he said to me one time in a conversation we had, he said, "Dave, can you explain something to me?" So I'll give it a shot. And he said, "Can you explain this off-the-wall singing?" And I'm not sure what that means. And, we had abandoned the hymn books, and we were singing, off of slides. And I said, I'm not sure I can explain that. And he says, "You know what really bothers me is the fact that so much of our music today is seven words sung seven times for 7 minutes. Where's the depth? What are we learning in that kind of thing?" And he was concerned that sometimes some of our worship almost flows into a tribal kind of approach where we sing it over and over and over and over and over again, and we're working up emotion, which is not necessarily bad in itself, but we then presume that the emotion somehow is the evidence of the Spirit working in us, and somehow is the testimony to our sincerity of our worship in Christ. Now, it can be. And because, again, if you look at the book of Revelation, there are some phrases we're going to be repeating over and over and over and over again. So the issue is not with the seven words sung seven times as much as it is in the focus of those seven words sung seven times. And what are the ultimate ends that that kind of worship produces in terms of, first of all, our deep love for God. Secondly, an awareness of his deep love for us. And then a fruit that says, because of that, we now are taking that deep love and extending it out to others. John Wesley gave some significant direction in something written in 1761. He said, "Sing all, sing lustily and with good courage, but beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep." Then he goes on to say, "And don't bawl, B-A-W-L, so as to be heard above the rest of the congregation, but strive to unite your voices together." While I deeply value individual worship, and there are moments when I need to be alone in worship, I have to tell you that the richest times of worship are in congregational singing and in community. Because again, what are we doing? We're rehearsing for heaven, right? We're kind of getting a peek behind the curtain in Revelation, and we realize that our voices are to join with the sound of many waters. I want to talk about that in just a moment. But the phrase I thought was really interesting. "Don't bawl," he says, "to be heard above the rest of the congregation, but strive to unite your voices together." I didn't fully understand that until I realized Charles Wesley's strategy in terms of music. And he was primarily a lyricist, not that he didn't write music, but he knew that in order to get people focused on the most important truths, that he needed to find music that was generally familiar. And so it was not uncommon for Wesley to borrow some of the tunes that were more familiar to the people. Some of those, I'm told, were actually bar tunes. And you know, in bars, people sing lustily. And so something like, 99 bottles of beer on the wall, 99 bottles of beer. If one of those bottles did happen to fall, 98 bottles of beer on the wall. And in a beer, in a pub situation, we get really geared up and, how should we say it, lubricated up in terms of our worship. And so what John was trying to say is, listen, even if we have a tune that sounds like 99 bottles of beer on the wall, let's be sure we understand that's the content that's really critical. And the second aspect of that not bawling was that idea that we are in a community of worship, that our worship is most powerful and most, can I suggest, presumptuously, perhaps pleasing to the Lord, because we have in the Psalms of Ascent how beautiful it is when brethren and sisters dwell together in unity. What more time of unity do we have when we're collected together in singing and worship? Now, I want to be quick to add here, the Anglicans, the Wesleyans, did not abandon liturgy. Liturgy is very, very important because, again, it creates that connection to historical community, right? And so I meet some people who kind of reject any kind of liturgical, the Apostles' Creed or a more formal approach to the celebration of communion. But the sacraments were also very much a part of the Wesleyan emphasis. They never abandoned the formal liturgies, the means of grace, but they added to them the dynamic of worship and praise. And as we look at, and we don't have a lot of time to do that today in terms of depth, but for me, one of the most powerful sources for understanding what are the major themes of worship that is acceptable to the Lord, coming back to the Hebrew scripture. You find them in Psalm 96. And here are just four things that, for me, come out of Psalm 96. That again, as I come to corporate worship, embracing the liturgies, not being half dead as I say them and recite them, as well as not being half dead when I sing them. Essentially, these are the four things, and there are several others. Our holy worship together is intended to unite with creation's worship of our mutual creator and sustainer. You see that throughout Psalm 96. I love the scripture that says, and the morning stars sang together. There's a vibe in nature that basically embodies the reality that, as Jesus warned when he was coming in and the people were praising him, that if they didn't praise him, the very rocks would cry out in praise to him. There's something embedded in the Creator's creation that somehow we have the privilege of being a part of and coming alongside of to enhance worship, because all of creation is going to be made new, and all of creation will sing the glory and praise of God. Now, we have the privilege, as the highest of his creation, to lead the choir. So part of what you see in Psalm 96 is this repetition of how our worship comes alongside of, in collaboration and partnership with creation, giving praise and honor to God. Second thing for me is that our holy worship is to bear testimony to the goodness and greatness of our God. I think so often, and God has told us to come, and many of the prayers in the book of Psalms do contain this crying out to God and testifying to trouble and challenge. This same individual, I'm even hesitant to share this, said to me, he said, Dave, I don't understand these songs where people crawl up on the lap of Jesus and want to nibble on his ear. I don't get that. What does that really mean? And so again, what he was referring to was singing that too often is me-centric and me-focused rather than God-centric and God-honoring. And so again, what we have here is this exhortation that our worship, while we cry out with need and we celebrate what God has done for us, it's always toward God. The interesting thing about the imprecatory Psalms is that when David complains and cries out, you see over and over again in those, and I cried where? To the Lord. There was this consciousness of the God of creation being the one who would hear. The third thing here is that our holy worship is motivated by what it does to honor him rather than just what it does for us in terms of our emotions or for our own ends. Now again, worship does benefit us. There's no question about that. It becomes a healing balm in our spirits when we worship, particularly when we worship together. There's something about the word that then begins to heal us deeply. And then fourth, our holy worship declares with clarity that no matter what is happening to us, good or ill, there is a God above us who knows it all and is ready, standing by, to receive our worship. But it all must come to him in the beauty of holiness. That the motivation, ultimately, which is where we come back to the perfect love theology that Wesley and those that followed him pushed, was that our ultimate goal is to express our confidence in God and our love for him, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Because ultimately, Jesus has defeated death. So we do not fear death and the grave. And we do not fear those things that would seem to suggest we're in the midst of dying, because we know who holds eternal life in that special way. Out in front of this chapel, you have a statue of Charles Wesley, and that's deliberate. It's to remind us that while John gave us a lot of great theology, Charles was the one who made that theology live and vibrate. Now, we have a little trouble with Charles. His writing instrument keeps disappearing, and my administrative assistant feels it's her responsibility to collect feathers. And whenever she passes by and sees the feather is missing, she goes and places it, because the written word and music of Charles Wesley is so fundamental and foundational to what we do here, not just in this place, Estes Chapel, but what we hope will happen within each of us as we sing the praises of Almighty God. And so let us be a community called to worship the Lord together in the beauty of holiness. Let's keep our eyes focused on Him. Let's be sure that the beauty of our worship is anchored to holy intent, to worship Him, to give glory to Him. Might as well practice now, folks, because we're going to spend the rest of eternity doing it. One of the things that has always troubled me about the idea of the sound of many waters is this idea, is my witness lost if I'm joining with thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands? Does Jesus still hear me? And we know that His sheep hear His voice. But you know what? The shepherd can hear our voice. Something about a mother, if there's a crowd of crying babies, she can pick out her baby. You notice that? There's something built into the dynamic of a relationship, a familial relationship, that we hear the voice clearly. And so don't ever think that your individual voice doesn't count. Now, some of you, I love the accompanist who said to someone trying to sing a solo in church, you know, ma'am, I play in the white keys and I play in the black keys, but I'm afraid you're singing in the cracks, okay? You're kind of just a quarter tone sharp or a quarter tone flat. The good news is that we can be healed of that. If you're tone deaf and you have trouble, you know, singing, or you're intimidated by singing, guess what? When you get to heaven, you're going to be able to sing. And your voice is going to blend. You're going to sing on key, by the way. You're going to sing blended with others. But listen, I don't care how many others are in the choir, your Savior knows your voice. And your individual theme and your individual presentation is going to be heard by Him and celebrated by Him. You think this Mass, but then we also have this wonderful truth in Revelation that one day when we meet Him face to face, He's going to give us a stone, put it in our hand, and two things are going to happen. As He takes it from His hand to give it to ours, you know what we're going to notice in His hand? That we have been, the Scripture says, carved on the palm of His hand. That powerful image. So we don't lose our individual sound of praise to God. But it also says we're going to be given a stone that has a name that's only known to Him and to us, that perfectly describes the sound our life has made on behalf of praising the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One of the old songs we used to sing at camp meeting, I'm going to invite the quartet forward, was a song that we don't sing anywhere much anymore. But it's, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, bow down before Him, His glory proclaim, with gold of obedience and incense of lowliness, kneel and adore Him, the Lord is His name. Low at His feet, lay your burdens of carefulness. High on His heart, He will bear it for you. Comfort your sorrows and answer your prayerfulness, guiding your steps in the way that is true." We're not going to sing it as a congregation because some of you don't know the tune, and we don't want you to be cacophonous in your singing. So what we want to do today is to have you just listen to the words, watch the words on the screen, and ask the Lord to sanctify your worship wholly, so that from this moment on, every expression of worship, whether it's the liturgy at the table, whether it's the formality of the sacraments, or whether it's the great music, historic and contemporary hymns of the church, all of it will be designed to give honor and glory to the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.